Well, let's join together our hearts in prayer this morning as we prepare to look into the Word of God. Heavenly Father, what a great joy, what a great privilege it is to have your Word in our language, to be able to read it and with the help of the Holy Spirit and through the minds you have given us to come to comprehend and to understand it. With his help to believe it and to long to obey it. Heavenly Father, this morning may you grow us in our confidence in all of your holy word. Grow us in our desire to read it, to meditate on it, to think deeply about it, that our lives might be changed, our thinking might be guided, that we might follow the Lord Jesus Christ and believe what he believed about the Bible and use it in ways as he used it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday, Pastor Warren spent some time looking into Psalm 19 with us, and particularly verses 7 to the end, focused on God and his word particularly, and as I went home that day and for the rest of the week, I spent far more time once again in God's Word. It was, for me, a transformational morning as I once again recognized just the greatness of what we had been given in the Word of God and how so often I do not see it as the treasure that it is and was moved to pore over the scriptures again and to read them, you know, time and again and to think on them and to meditate on them. I pray that that was your experience after last Sunday as well, that we would not go away just hearers of the word, but those who are doers of the word. And so as I prepared for this week, I was thinking in a few weeks we are going to begin another book study in the book of Ephesians, but in the meantime, I really was drawn back into this study of the Word of God again and thinking about God's Word and how we as evangelical Christians are to think about that Word. And so this morning again, I want to focus on particularly Jesus' view of the Bible and his understanding of the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. And I want to begin briefly just talking about how we as evangelical Christians believe that the Bible is infallible, that it is inerrant, and that it is absolutely authoritative over our lives as Christians and the corporate life of the church. The Evangelical Free Church of Canada, in our doctrinal statement, says this: we believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of his will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. Now, there are many today who claim to be evangelical Christians, yet they would deny the inerrancy or the infallibility or the authority and trustworthiness of the Bible. They assert that some of these ideas, particularly the idea of infallibility and inerrancy, are ideas that are recent inventions of the more radical right wing of evangelicalism. Many would believe, as Zach Hunt, for instance, a graduate student from Yale Divinity School, said, he said this: biblical inerrancy is a 20th century fundamentalist invention and something which is not something which is actually intrinsic to the Christian tradition. Biblical inerrancy is an invention of fundamentalist kind of right-wing Christians that was not something that has ever been intrinsic to Christianity. It's just arrived in the 20th century. Is that true? Where did we get these ideas from? And are these relatively new ideas? Well, if you think about, for instance, the idea of biblical inerrancy, I find that those like Zach Hunt and others like him demonstrate a fundamental lack of knowledge, if you will, of church history. For instance, in the middle of the 17th century, the writers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism said this. They asked the question in number 3 in their catechism, are the scriptures trustworthy in all that they affirm? And the answer that they gave and derived from the Bible itself were that the scriptures of both the Old and New Testaments, being God-breathed, are infallible and inerrant in all their parts, and are therefore trustworthy in all that they affirm concerning history, science, doctrine, ethics, religious practice, or any other topic. This is what they believed in the 17th century. But this belief in the inerrancy and infallibility of scriptures is not just an invention of the church in the 17th century or the 20th century. It is rooted in the Bible's own teaching on this topic. We find this teaching throughout the New Testament. It is not just an invention of the church. They have derived it from the Bible itself. For instance, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, a familiar verse to many of us, it says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All scripture, it's as if when God spoke, the idea of breathed out, that you could feel his breath, if you will, as he breathed out these words. They were spoken by God. This is the understanding of the New Testament, but it doesn't just begin there. It goes right back again to the Old Testament scriptures as well, for they too have this high view of scripture. It is fundamental to the teaching of the Old and New Testament, as we saw last week. You recognize the psalmist doesn't believe there are errors in the Bible as if God is fallible in his teaching. For in Psalm 19 in verse 7, he begins, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God's word is perfect. It is sure, it is right, it is pure, it is clean, it is true. That is the teaching of both the Old and New Testament, which people in the 17th, the 20th, and the 21st century who would call themselves evangelicals must believe. Now, I want us then to think this morning about the following question. Is it possible then to deny the inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of the Bible, and at the same time to claim to be a Christian, a follower or disciple of Jesus Christ? Now again, this is a relevant question in our day and has been a relevant question ever since the beginning of time. For ever since that fateful day in the garden when Adam and Eve confronted the serpent, the question that came to them is, did God really say? Can we trust the word of God? Has God actually spoken in an authoritative, clear, truthful, trustworthy way? This question that came in the garden has come ever since to the people of God, both from within and from without. And each generation in the life of the people of God has had to relook at this and once again come to the conclusions that the word of God is what it says it is, that it can be trusted in everything that it says and everything that it teaches. There will be an ongoing battle for the Bible, if you will, from the beginning of time until the end of the age, and we too in our day must take our stand. We must choose this day who we will serve and what it is that we will believe. And it is my desire to remind you this morning of the words and teachings, particularly of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord and head of the church. And if we call ourselves Christians and are disciples of Christ, then his view of the Bible must be ours. And I pray that when I am done, you will be left with only one of two options. Either you will believe in an inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Bible as Jesus did, or you will reject the teaching of Jesus, recognize you are doing so in his understanding of the Bible, and thus, if you are going to be consistent, you would no longer call yourself a disciple of Christ or a Christian. For to claim to be a Christian and a disciple of Christ while rejecting Jesus' clear words and teaching concerning the scriptures is clearly dishonest and untruthful. And so this morning we want to look into the Word of God, take a few minutes to think about what it is that Jesus believed about the scriptures. I want to begin with a bit of an overview. I won't cover everything, just a few points I want to touch on, and then I want to look at a specific text from Matthew 22, which we read this morning. Now, first of all, then I want to assert that Jesus believed that the Old Testament, which is almost 77% of the current Bible that we have, but it was the scriptures of Jesus' day, that Jesus believed that the Old Testament was historically accurate and that accounts of the people, the places, the events that were recorded in it were absolutely trustworthy. And in the next couple of weeks, I challenge you, read through the Gospels and see how many times Jesus quotes and refers to and alludes to the Old Testament, and every time he believes that it was absolute history. A couple of examples. Many people today do not believe in Noah's flood, yet you read in Matthew 24 and verses 37 to 39, Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man." And he goes on to describe those days, believing that the days of Noah were real days, that Noah was a real person, and that there was a real flood. In Luke in chapter 17 and verses 28 to 32, there's an account there that Jesus refers to in the Old Testament about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'd invite you to turn there in Luke 17, 28 to 32. Again, this is another account that people either try to explain away the supernatural nature of it, don't believe in it, particularly the idea that somehow Lot's wife got turned into a pillar of salt. They believe this is some kind of nonsense that people in the past believed, but we are scientifically more sophisticated today and therefore cannot believe these kind of things. But what did Jesus believe about Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's wife? In Luke 17, beginning at verse 28, we read this. "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back." And then notice what he says about turning back. "Remember Lot's wife." Jesus says, "Remember Lot's wife. When that day comes, do not turn back. You remember what happened to her. She got turned into a pillar of salt." And so Jesus confirms and affirms the teaching of Noah and the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's wife. We also noticed when we were going through the book of Jonah that Jesus in Matthew in chapter 12, verses 39 to 41, affirms the historicity of the book of Jonah in chapters 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 of the four-chapter book, that Jonah really did get swallowed by a large fish, that he spent 3 days and three nights there, that he truly preached to the Ninevites, and that Jesus believed that the Ninevites would rise up at the judgment and condemn his generation, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah was there and preaching to them. Jesus, therefore, then believed that the Old Testament was absolutely historically accurate. The people, the places, the events that were recorded in it were trustworthy. Secondly, Jesus believed the books were written by the men whose names they bear. Now, if you know anything about critical and liberal scholarship of our day, The one, if you will, thing that you cannot believe about almost every book written in the Bible is that they somehow were written by the people that actually, whose names are on the book, or whom others in history have believed that they wrote the book. If it says it was written by Paul, the only person it can't be written of by was Paul in the New Testament. And surely none of the books in the Old Testament could be written by those whom either the New Testament writers believe they were, or people in history have believed they were written by. One example, for instance, most higher critics and liberals believe that almost anyone but Moses was the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Here's a quote from a couple of experts. One of the certain results, says Norman K. Gottwald in his Introduction to the Old Testament, one of the certain results of modern Bible study has been the discovery that the first five books of the Old Testament were not written by Moses. Well, good for you in your liberal modern studies. Now, McKinsey, another man in 1995, wrote this: the most determined biblicist can see that there is no way Moses could have written the Torah. They are certain of this, you know, and what's interesting, I find, is that they make such dogmatic assertions when the Old Testament itself, in multiple places, clearly speaks of the Lord's command to Moses to write things down. For instance, in Exodus 24 and verse 4, it says, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. In Exodus 34, 27, and the Lord said unto Moses, write these words. Deuteronomy 31, 9, then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests. Over and over it says that Moses actually knew how to write and was writing things down, but surely Moses couldn't have wrote these things. And if that is not enough, of course, if we turn to the New Testament, we will see what Jesus believed about Mosaic authorship. I invite you to turn to John 5 and beginning at verse 39 to 47 to see how Jesus, in answering a question and confronting the people of his day, what he thinks about Mosaic authorship of Scripture. Did Moses write any of this, according to Jesus? Now, we could have gone to a number of places. Over and over, Jesus will affirm Mosaic authorship, but here is something that is very, very clear. John 5, beginning at verse 39, says this. He says to the people of his day, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Why? For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Clearly, Jesus believed that Moses was writing something, and that if the people didn't believe his writings, how would they believe Jesus' words? It's almost as if Jesus puts the writings of Moses on par with his very words, and he does. They are the very word of God, just as his words were spoken to them. And if they would not believe the word of God that Moses had written, surely they would not believe his words. So Jesus believed then that the Old Testament was historically accurate and trustworthy, that the authors who wrote the books that the New Testament writers confirmed really wrote those books. Thirdly, as Pastor Warren mentioned earlier, and I think it is prayer, Jesus responds to the three temptations of Satan in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, each time by asserting at the beginning, it is written, and then he will quote three times from the book of Deuteronomy. It is clear that Jesus believed that what was written was not only to be trusted, but was to be definitively believed and obeyed. And we could spend then all day looking at various passages, Matthew 5, 17 to 19, and other places where Jesus says that everything written in the law would be filled, every jot and tittle would have to be fulfilled, you know, and all these kind of things. Jesus consistently and over and over and over affirms the truthfulness, the reliability, the God-breathed nature of the Old Testament scriptures. But there is a text in the New Testament that maybe more than any other clearly delineates Jesus' high view of the scriptures. His belief in the authority, in the inerrancy, in the inspiration of the scriptures. And I invite you to turn once again then to Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33. Now we've looked at this, some of you may remember, but I've been told anyway that within a couple of days after hearing a sermon, people forget about 90% of what they have heard. So certainly then 3 years later, we might have forgotten much of what was said in February of 2017 as we also spent some time looking at these verses. I think it bears repeating. And so we're going to look at this in some depth this morning. I invite you, if you would, to commit maybe to memorizing particularly verses 29 to 32. We're going to look at verses 23 to 33, but I think in those verses, really, we have just a great summary of Jesus' commitment and belief in the scriptures. Now, I want to spend just a few minutes helping us understand the context before we get to the heart of what I wish to look at in this text this morning. In Matthew 22, where Bill had read from verse 15 onward, we have four different series of questions that are posed. In verse 15 and following, the Pharisees will ask Jesus about a question about paying taxes to Caesar. They seem to want to trap him in his words. Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, gives an answer which cannot be refuted, and on he goes from there. Then the Sadducees step up to the plate, and they decide that they're going to try their hand at this. And so the Sadducees then in the text we'll look at this morning, beginning at verse 23, are going to ask Jesus a question because they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and they want to then prove, if they will or can, that there is no resurrection of the dead. And so they go on, and Jesus answers them. Then, again, in the next section, beginning at verse 34, well, the Pharisees hear how he has silenced the Sadducees. They gather together, and one of their lawyers asked Jesus a question about what is the greatest of the commandments. When Jesus satisfies them, Jesus thinks, enough of these questions, I'm going to ask a question of my own. He asks a question about the Christ, and whose son is he? They say he is the son of David, and then Jesus quotes from David himself under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he quotes then, he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Then he asks the question, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And they have no answer. Notice what it says, and no one was able to answer him a word. Now from that day, they did not dare ask him any more questions. And so Jesus silences the questions with his question. And here is kind of what's going on then in the context of Matthew in chapter 22. Now then, if we turn to the text at hand and beginning at verse 23, notice what it says. It says, the same day Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. And so here we have the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. In Acts 23 and verse 8, this is confirmed where it says, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And so, if you will, the Sadducees are the liberal scholars of the day, the anti-supernaturalists. They do not believe in angels or resurrections or these kind of things. They do not believe in the supernatural power of God. And so this is the kind of people who are now confronting Jesus. And they'd come forward to pose a hypothetical question to Jesus. And it's obvious as they ask this question that it is one that they had used before to great effect. And it was intended to make the idea of a resurrection and those who believe in it seem foolish, to kind of confound them and to show the foolishness of the whole thing. And so then we turn, and in verse 24, their question it is, it says, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, and here they begin to quote from the law, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, this has to do with the law of Levirate marriage. We see and learned about this a little bit when we look through the book of Ruth. We see this in other places where a family member, if the male would die in the family, another one would come along, a close relative or kin or brother, who would then take the woman to be his wife and would produce offspring so that the land and the inheritance could stay in the family and in the family name. This was a common practice in the day. And so this is what this is dealing with here. This was in the law of Moses that this was to be done. And so they say, in light of this law, and now they begin in verse 25 with their hypothetical situation. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. Now here's the question. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. And you think, okay, this has been their stumper question for many. How is Jesus going to answer the question? Well, Jesus might have, as I've been reading in the last little while in the book of Genesis, turned to Genesis and chapter 38 and pointed to the life of Judah and his three sons. Judah's three sons were wicked. One of them had been given Tamar as a wife, and because of his wickedness, he had died. When the second one had married her, and because of his wickedness, he too had died. By the time it got to the third one, Judah thought, no, I'm not going to give the third one to her, because who knows if he's going to die also. And so Jesus could have said, look, if Judah was kind of that way after two sons had died, surely after three or four, someone would have given up this ruse or whatever, and this wouldn't have happened. And so then let's move on. End of story. Jesus doesn't do that, though. Jesus then goes and answers them this way. Notice in the following verse, verse 29. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong. You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus begins his answer with, you are wrong. Jesus is not politically correct. Jesus wouldn't fit well in our current context today. Jesus believes, contrary to the majority opinion today, that truth is not relative. That there is right and there is wrong. That there can be a line drawn in the sand. On this side is what is right and on this side is what is wrong. And how are we to discern what is right and what is wrong? Well, people today would say, well, you know, that may be right for you. But this is really what's right for me. You know, and let's not judge one another on these things. You may believe that there is no resurrection. If that's right for you and that helps you, well, that's great. And I believe this, and let's just all get along. No, Jesus doesn't do that. He draws a line in the sand. He says, look, your view of the resurrection is entirely wrong. Because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. According to Jesus, what is right and what is wrong all the way through the four Gospels is determined by a right knowledge of God's word and a right knowledge of God's character. Says basically, you are in error because you do not know your Bible. That's why you're in error. And this would have been a slap in the face to these Sadducees. They were supposed to be experts in the Old Testament and particularly the law, where Jesus will quote from later from Exodus in chapter 3 and verse 6. It's like, you know, a coach, for instance, might say to his basketball team who's been playing for years after they have a bad game and says, have you ever seen a basket before? You know, what in the world is this that you're doing? You know, and to these guys, he says, look, did you not even read the Bible? Do you not know your Bible? Do you not know God? Do you not understand anything about him? And as I thought about this, you know, you recognize that the level of biblical illiteracy in the Western church today is at a frightening all-time low. Not because of a lack of availability or access to that Bible, for we have greater access than any other time in history. the scriptures that are our authority for faith and practice, it's hard for them to be put into faith and practice when we do not know what the Bible teaches. For instance, the battle cry of the Reformation 500 years ago was that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope. But Jesus Christ doesn't exercise his headship in a church that does not understand and know his authoritative word and apply it. It is through the scripture that the headship of Christ comes to bear on the church. And so we must know the scripture. We must understand how it applies to various doctrines and truth and situations. We are to live under the authority of Christ by living under the authority of his inerrant and infallible word. How many things are there that we do not know? How many doctrines, like the one of the resurrection, do we get wrong because we have not read or have not thought deeply about? Do we love, do we believe in, do we worship the God of the Bible or the God of our own making? Have we read the scriptures? Do we know the scriptures and the power of God? I fear that there are many professing Christians today who do not know because they have not read. And even if they have read, they haven't read with care. They haven't read with meditation and precision and deep thinking. They kind of go into their Bible reading in the morning and they spend time, they rip through a chapter in 15 minutes, check off the box, and move on. But this is not the way we are to read the Bible. We need God's revelation today. We need to once again commit ourselves to the deep thinking and study of the scriptures. Today in Canada, in our culture, we are so very wrong about so many things because either we have not read the Bible or we have not believed the Bible. Think about in our culture today as they have redefined marriage. As if that is even possible, because God is the one who instituted marriage right back in the beginning. And yet the redefinition of marriage, because we do not know the scriptures and believe them. Think about the gender confusion that is going on today, and it is so simply answered back in Genesis, where God made them male and female. Period. That's it. Biology confirms it. The Bible is clear on this. There is no reason for anyone to be unclear that this is the case. What about the sanctity of human life? We have got the answer entirely wrong and continue to plunge into more and more ruin as a culture at the beginning of life and at the end of life because we do not know and believe the scriptures. We are wrong on the education of our children, and the education system is in an entire mess because we have turned away from God and his word and no longer read and believe his truth. The role of government has been taken from the role that the scriptures have given. It has become so all-inclusive that the government itself wants to seek to be God in our lives, to do things that the government was never intended to do because we do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. Our definition of justice is a total nightmare compared to the truth of the Word of God, and so on it goes in our culture because we do not know the scriptures nor the power of God or apply them to our lives, to our own peril and detriment, as our culture continues a plunge away from Him. And so many of the central questions of the day, we are wrong because we do not know or have ignored the scriptures. We, like the Sadducees, must know the scriptures and the power of God. Understand that God, to the Sadducees, has power to raise the dead. And they must understand that the scriptures in the Old Testament already testify to the resurrection of the dead. And here's where we will turn. Notice how Jesus now will confront their unbelief, first with the fact of the resurrection. And then at the same time, he will correct their faulty presuppositions concerning marriage and the resurrection. Here's what he does in chapter 22, verse 30. First, he states the fact of the resurrection. He says, "For in the resurrection," just in case you didn't know, there is a resurrection. "For in the resurrection, then this, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." You know, many times when skeptics will approach us, They will come with questions, but in the question themselves, there are faulty presuppositions, unbiblical presuppositions. They presuppose certain things to be true that the Bible says are not. And here Jesus, if you will, follows the words of Proverbs 26 and verse 4, where it says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." He will not follow their foolish presuppositions. We will see that Jesus, in answering, challenges their presuppositions that are implicit in the question. For their presupposition in verse 28 can be seen, where they said, "In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven," and then this, "whose wife will she be?" Presupposing that in the resurrection there will be marriage. Jesus says, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." Just as the angels in heaven are not married, so we too will no longer be married in the resurrection. Because if you follow the teaching of Scripture, we understand that marriage is but a temporal picture of an everlasting marriage. It serves a purpose for a time, many purposes. One of those purposes is a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. And when Christ comes for his church, which he will one day, and everyone enjoys that marriage supper of the Lamb with him that are his, the picture will no longer be necessary, for the reality will have come, and Christ will be united with his bride, the church, in all eternity. And so therefore, the picture will no longer be necessary, for the reality will be present. Think about it this way, you know, someone who is engaged to a young woman, he thinks about her often, goes away to work for a month and takes a picture along with him. Each day at different times in the evening while he's there by himself, he looks at the picture and remembers his fiance, thinks about her, longs for the day when he will finally be back from the 1 month of work. And when he comes back from that 1 month at work, surely he is not going to spend day after day in his room staring at a picture. He will go and find her and come together with her, and he will have the reality right in front of him again. The picture will be set aside and he will enjoy that reality. And so it is with marriage, Jesus says. This is but a temporal thing. One day they will no longer be married nor are given in marriage. In other words, your question is not valid because your presuppositions are wrong. But now notice the next couple of verses. They're the key verses that I want to focus in on this morning for the remainder of our time. And I want us to see clearly what Jesus believed about the Bible. And I want us to notice a number of things. First, Jesus turns to the Old Testament scriptures as the authority to prove the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, I don't know how many of you, if you were asked a question about is there a resurrection from the dead, would right away say, "Well, let me turn to my Old Testament. I have an answer for you." We might turn to 1 Corinthians 15 that talks about the resurrection. We might turn to the Gospels as proof of the resurrection other places. But Jesus believes the resurrection is clearly taught in the Old Testament scriptures, and they can authoritatively answer the question. So notice what he says. Let's take this a little bit at a time. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 31. He says, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" And then he quotes from Exodus 3 and verse 6, where God meets Moses at the burning bush and says, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." And then Jesus concludes, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now let's just look at this for a few minutes. Jesus begins, "As for the resurrection of the dead," and then he says, "Have you not read?" Have you not read? And then he quotes from Genesis or Exodus 3 and verse 6. And this question, "Have you not read," is one that is frequently asked by Jesus throughout the Gospels. Have you not read? When answering the Pharisees who questioned the lawfulness of his disciples' behavior on the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2 and verse 20 to 25, Jesus in verse 25 will say this. He will begin his response with, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him?" Come on, guys, haven't you read your Bible? You would know. Surely it's okay what my disciples are picking a few heads of grain here. If you just read your Bible, you wouldn't be wrong on this. Or how does Jesus answer a question about marriage and divorce in Matthew 19? How does Jesus answer? Well, in Matthew 19, beginning at verse 3, it says, the Pharisees came to him to test him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered them in his standard way, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. Do you want to know about marriage? Look at the Old Testament. It's clear. Genesis 1 he quotes from, and then he quotes from Genesis 2 and verse 24. You know, I lament the fact that consistently throughout the last 100 years, and even in our day, there are increasing numbers of conservative scholars today who have gone on the record and continue to do so, stating that they can no longer believe in the historicity of the Genesis account. Well, Jesus seemed to have no trouble quoting from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and believe that they were literal and historical and real realities. And yet, I think too many scholars think that they are smarter than Jesus, that they know more than God, and they're more like the serpent who says, did God really say? And these scholars then will lead students in colleges and seminaries that call themselves Christian into the foolishness of unbelief and begin to cause them to question the validity and the accuracy and the inerrancy of the Word of God. Now, I want to give two examples from two schools that I attended in my younger days. There are two schools that I attended, and in these schools there are professors who undermine students' confidence in the Word of God right from the very beginning. I attended Trinity Western University for 4 years. It is the school that is dear to me and belongs to the Evangelical Free Church, and at this school there is a professor, Dennis Venema, a biologist at Trinity Western University, and when asked how likely it is that we all descended from Adam and Eve, he replied, and I quote this, that would be against all the genomic evidence that we've assembled over the last 20 years, so it is not likely at all. Really? And then I think about a school that I attended in my younger days in the 90s, Calvin College in Grand Rapids, Michigan, where by God's grace and providence, I thank God that my intestine perforated and that I got so ill and had to have surgery done so that I got flown out of the country and never had to spend time in this liberal institution that might have led me to hell by all of the doctrine that it was teaching. I am glad that I didn't continue on at that seminary and that God in his gracious providence, before I was wise enough to leave myself, took me out. But in this place, there's another professor, John Schneider, who taught theology at Calvin College in Grand Rapids, where I had attended for a semester and a half in the 90s. And he says this, it's time to face the facts. There was no historical Adam and Eve, no serpent, no apple. Well, if he read his Bible a little more closely, he'd know it doesn't say apple, it says fruit. But anyway, no serpent, no apple, and no fall that toppled man from a state of innocence. Really. He goes on to say, evolution makes it pretty clear that in nature and in the moral experience of human beings, there never was any such paradise to be lost. And this goes on and on and on throughout colleges and seminaries and even Bible schools today, where people will teach people against the teaching of Scripture and against the fundamental belief of Jesus. Jesus seemed to say, you know, and I wish these people would refer back to him, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning in Genesis 1 made them male and female, Genesis 1, 16 and 17, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate, Genesis 2, 24. And you call yourself a Christian and you will deny the words of Christ in the early chapters of Genesis. And so it is important that we understand what Jesus believed about these things. And Jesus believed that authoritatively the answer to the question on the resurrection could be taken from the Old Testament scriptures and that it was could be trusted. Secondly, Jesus believed that the words of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6 were the very words of God. Notice what he says in verse 31. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by maybe Moses, depending on what you believe today? No, have you not read what was said to you by God? Jesus believed that the words spoken by God to Moses and recorded by Moses nearly 1,400 years prior to this occasion when he is asked this question, he believed that these words had not been corrupted in any way by copyist error, that they had not been lost or tainted or altered in any way, but that the words of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6 were the trustworthy, authoritative, inerrant word of God. End of the story. It was not only Jesus' approach to this verse, but the consistent approach that he had to every single one of the books of that we call our Old Testament whenever he quoted from them. And it's interesting, you know, that other people say, okay, well, if that was true of the Old Testament, it's not necessarily true of the New. Well, think for a minute. If God would take what is almost 77% of our Bibles, and he would keep it and make and ensure the fact that none of it was corrupted up until the time of Christ. And if the New Testament is the climax, it is the high point, it is the fulfillment of all of the entirety of the Old Testament where we see all of it explained and fulfilled. It is the great, grand, and glorious conclusion of the revelation of God most fully seen in the person of Christ. And if God somehow would preserve the first 77% and make a hash of the last 23%, what kind of God is that? Surely the one who preserved the Old Testament scriptures would preserve those scriptures which teach and show the fulfillment of those scriptures in the person of Christ. Jesus believed that this was the very word of God, and so should we. Third, Jesus believed in the verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures. You might say, well, what does that mean? Well, verbal, that talks about the words. Jesus didn't just believe that there were certain ideas or thoughts of God that were true, but that even the very words were true. He believed in verbal plenary inspiration. The idea of plenary, you think if you go to a conference and there is not a breakout session where various people go to different ones, but a plenary session where everybody comes together. It's the idea then of the full, or that all of the words of Scripture are inspired. He believes in verbal words, and all the words are inspired. And finally, inspiration, the idea that they have been spoken out and breathed out by God. If you will, Jesus believed in 2 Timothy 3:16. All, which is plenary, scripture, verbal, is breathed out by God, inspiration. This is where we get this doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. Now, why do I say this? Well, notice, how is Jesus going to make a conclusive argument concerning the resurrection of the dead from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6? On what does Jesus base his argument and his belief? Notice in verse 32, where he quotes and he says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And you kind of, at first glance, go, huh? What do you mean by this? Well, Jesus is going to base his argument based on the verb tense in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. It is not, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they are dead, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, present tense. They are still alive. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And now you think about this. Jesus can make a conclusive argument based on a core doctrine, based on the verb tense in the Old Testament. Even right down to the tense of a verb, the Old Testament scriptures can be trusted and are the authoritative word of God. And I think about how often we read our Bibles so carelessly. Do we read our Bibles that closely and thoughtfully as we read the text of Scripture, pondering the implications even of the tense of the verbs? Or do we just casually and triflingly and quickly kind of get the job done, and so much of the truth of Scripture gets left on the shelf because we do not read so closely? We've checked off the box, we've done our devotions. Instead of spending some time marinating in the Scriptures, meditating on the Scriptures, seeking to memorize the Scriptures, surely Jesus over and over would quote Scripture. How? From memory. He knew these Scriptures. He had thought about them. They had sunk deeply into him. He could apply them in various circumstances. Someone has once rightly stated that the Bible in the memory is better than the Bible in the bookcase. How much have we hidden God's word in our heart? For we will not achieve the kind of understanding, familiarity, and ability to apply the Scriptures to various questions and situations of life as Jesus did by spending multiple hours a day staring at an electronic device, a television set, camped out in a gym or on our lounge chair as we read a romance novel while our Bibles sit on the shelf. We have to pick them up. We have to read them. We have to meditate on them carefully and prayerfully, paying attention to the details of the text, not rushing through this. Finally, Jesus believed that when the Sadducees read the Bible, that God was speaking to them. When they read a text that was written over 1,000 years ago, God is a God who still speaks and literally speaks through his word. Notice what Jesus says. It's interesting. You think when he says, "Have you not read?" then it would be followed by what was written by Moses. That would be the way we would normally speak, right? We would say, "Oh, have you not read what so-and-so wrote in this place?" But he doesn't say that. And he doesn't say, "Have you not read what was said to Moses by God?" which it was. But the choice of the words, "Have you not read what was said to you by God?" This is personal. God, if the Sadducees had read and understood their Bibles, they would have heard God speaking to them. They would have heard God's answer to their question concerning the resurrection. They would have heard his authoritative word, and they would have come to the right conclusion. And the same is true of us today. God is not mute, but God continues to speak to us today through the words of Scripture, just as truly and just as clearly as when Moses heard the audible voice of God at the burning bush. Do we believe this morning? For there are many people today in the professing Christian church who want to hear, they say, a word from God. And many will sit quietly in their room, listening in some kind of contemplative, mystical state, practicing what is commonly and falsely called listening prayer today. And you will not find this idea in the Bible. The idea of prayer is that when we speak to God through prayer, we hear God through his word, not through some contemplative, mystical kind of experience, if you will. They claim that they want a word from God, and yet their Bibles remain unopened and on the shelf. And oh, that they would hear Jesus' words. "Have you not read what was said to you by God?" Do you want to hear from God? Pick up your Bible and read it out loud. You will hear from God right now today. Oh, that they would hear Jesus' words in Matthew 22 and come and read what was said by God, to pick up their Bibles, to learn to interpret it rightly, for this is key, to understand it in its context, and then to meditate on it, to think on it with the help of the Holy Spirit, And in so doing, you will have a clear and authoritative word from God. Let us not diminish that. Let us not think less of that. You think about when we approach our Bibles, do we sit as, you know, when Moses, for instance, came to the burning bush and he heard these words spoken to him by God. God said, "Oh, Moses, you've come to holy ground. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And is that the way we approach our Bibles, that we come to holy ground where the God of the universe is coming to speak to us? God has not only spoken, but he still speaks to his children today through his word. Do we come humbly, expectantly, longing to hear from the voice of God as we read our Bibles? Do you want to hear from God the Father? Read your Bible. Or I hear many Christians today who would say that they want to hear from the Holy Spirit. Well, how is it that we hear from the Holy Spirit? Well, you can remember maybe back a number of years ago when we studied Revelation in chapters 1 to 3, and there were letters to the seven churches in Revelation, and there was a refrain that was repeated in these letters where it said, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And you must ask the question then, how are these seven churches going to hear what the Spirit says to the churches? Well, there was going to be a delivery person who was going to come with this book of Revelation, and he was going to bring it into the congregation, and someone was going to get up and was going to read it. And as they read, the people who were sitting there were going to hear in the first century what the Spirit says to the churches. For the Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture came out by the prophet's own interpretation, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says all Scripture is breathed out by God, and that the Holy Spirit was the agent of the inspiration of Scripture. Every one of these words was overseen and was inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. They are the words of the Holy Spirit. Do we want to hear what the Spirit says to us and to the churches today? Then think on, meditate on, memorize, spend time in the word that he inspired. For because he is God, one of the three persons of the Trinity, that word is authoritative, it is inerrant, it is infallible, and you can base your life on this. Not on some kind of feeling I might have. I've seen so many people go astray this way. I saw a young man making a decision about who to marry, and he was thinking about this, and he says, "I really feel that God is telling me to marry so-and-so." And I took him, and I walked him through a number of scriptures pointing out that if he was a Christian and this young lady who he was with was, by her own profession, not a Christian, that God in his word had already spoken to him, and God does not speak out of two sides of his mouth. God does not contradict himself. Your feelings are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. But against God's word, he got married. Within 3 weeks, they were separated. Within 6 months, they were divorced, and a great amount of difficulty and tragedy occurred, both in his own life and in the name of God, as he proceeded to disobey what the Spirit says to the churches. And so I would commend to us that as we close, that as we read our Bibles, we would seek to know and to believe that as we do, the God of the universe is speaking to you and to me. That we would pay careful attention to all its words, right down to the tenses of the verb. Come in a posture of reverence and humility, awe and wonder that we have the privilege of hearing from God every day, all the time, clearly, inerrantly, and authoritatively. His word will not falter. He is faithful. He doesn't change, and neither does what he has spoken. How many promises of God are not cherished and filling the hearts of believers because they have not read of them and thought of them deeply? How much anxiety and worry comes because we have not read. How many wrong decisions and choices, how much ill-advised counsel comes from the mouths of Christians because we haven't done this. How many doctrinal errors, or how many people will not repent, will not believe the gospel in Canada, or others in the church will go to hell because they have not picked up and read and believed God's word in the Bible. The words of Charles Spurgeon would sadly apply to most of the people in Canada today. Spurgeon says, "There is dust enough on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingers." Let it not be said of us, let it not be said of our families, that we left the Bible on the shelf when we could have heard in that Bible of the way of salvation through faith in Christ. Jesus said all of the scriptures, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms speak of him and the great salvation he came to bring. Let us pick up our Bibles once again with a renewed passion, a renewed confidence, following in the footsteps of Jesus, memorizing it, thinking about it, applying it to every aspect of our lives. Let us trust and obey the Word of God once again, that His Word might flourish in our hearts and lives and in the life of our church. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, so often we, as your children, stumble along like the Old Testament Israelites who when they were given your daily provision of manna from day after day, began to despise it, began to demand something more. All we get is this manna every day. How easy it is, O Lord, to despise this bread from heaven, your word. Jesus' man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That manna was a miraculous provision from you to feed your people until the day when they set foot in the promised land, and then the manna ceased to come. And so it is that we walk today by faith and not by sight. And we walk by faith in the Word of God, and may we take it up daily, not just once a week, but every day, nourishing ourselves on it, believing in it, and cherishing it, not setting it aside or wanting something more, as the Israelites did. That, O God, that we would trust you until that day when we come into your presence and our faith becomes sight. May we believe in and trust your Word. May we walk as Jesus walked. May we believe what he believed. Jesus believed that your word, because of your character, was authoritative and inerrant and infallible, and so may we. Renew that commitment in our hearts and lives today and cause us to treat it as this great treasure, for truly it is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. May it be on our lips sweeter than honey, even honey from the comb. May we believe that by it your servant is warned, and in keeping it there is great reward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.